I'd like to lead in a word of prayer before we begin the study of God's Word. Shall we pray together? We thank you, our Father, for all the benefits of having your Word in objective written form. We thank you that your Word leads us directly into your essence and into the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his glories, of his capacities, of his capabilities, and of his gracious sharing of all that he has accomplished with we who are believers. We pray that each believer will experience edification, a conscious sense of knowledge and growth for having met in fellowship with you and in your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight we want to finish the book of 2 Corinthians. And next week we're going to begin a series on prayer. I don't know how long that'll last, but we'll begin it next week. Last week we covered verses 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. We pointed out four things that Paul had included in his plans, and one other point. And tonight I thought I would try to come at this chapter a little differently. Instead of taking up with that same type of outline form, I've traced on the board for you the thought movement of this 13th chapter in 6 points. And for the benefit of our tapers, let me repeat those so they go on tape. This is a thought outline, the logic or the thought movement of 2 Corinthians 13. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, Paul comes to a place where, having warned and pleaded with the Corinthians, he now announces his intent to exercise apostolic power and authority in two things: in exposing the offenders, that is, those who were creating problems, particularly relative to his apostleship, and punishing them. In the next two verses, that is, in verses 3 and 4, since they wanted proof of Paul's authority, particularly his Christ-given authority, then on his next visit he was going to show them that he was invested with great power from Christ. That is, he would make it manifest if he had to. He would not spare is the term that he used. Then in the fifth verse, the next point of logic, Paul was coming with judicial authority, but they could try themselves, since Christ in them was in them, unless they were reprobates. Okay? The fourth point, verses 6 through 9, and this is where we left off last week, and we'll take up with the exegesis here. The fourth point, verses 6 through 9, Paul hoped that they would acknowledge his apostleship and authority, for he assures them he sought only their good in the truth. Okay? So let's turn then under point 4 and pick up the exegesis in verse 6. King James says, "But I trust that ye shall know that we," and that's emphatic we ourselves are not reprobates. Now it's very obvious from the previous verse that he's making a play on this word reprobate. So it's a very important word, and I want to do a little word study on that. Let's pick up with verse 6. Now, the word trust here means I hope. It's in the present tense. But I hope really is I trust. I trust is really I hope. Thank you. Very good. In other words, Paul is saying, this is my hope. This is what I hope for. And what was it that he hoped for? My hope is this. My hope is that you shall know. Now, the word know is this experiential know. That you shall experientially know. In other words, this is not after he gets there. This hope, he's hoping this comes to pass before he gets there. Know what? That we, that is he and his gospel team, very emphatic we, are not reprobates. Now you want to remember when he makes a statement like this, that it's not the majority of the fellowship at Corinth that he's concerned about. It was this minority group that had been following the rumors and the lies and the misrepresentations of a false apostle that had come to Corinth. And he had gained a hearing, and then apparently there was one teacher in that group that had picked up some of the lies of this false apostle. So presupposed in this idea is that you know, you have read the book and you know that somebody had been spreading malicious rumors about Paul. The rumor is expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. Would you look at that, please? 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 7. The misrepresentation was that Paul didn't even belong to Christ, much less be an apostle. Remember when we in chapter 10, verse 7, do you look at things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, that is, that he belongs to Jesus Christ, then he says, even so are we Christ's. Any man there is singular, and it appears as though there was this one propagator of this in that fellowship. And Paul wanted that straightened out. Okay? So apparently the word had come to the point where he was considered a reprobate. Okay? Now last week we pointed out this play on words. The word reprobate is the word adokimos. A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Okay. Now, dokimos means to test in view of approval, or to test. To be tested. And you put the alpha prefix in front of it, and it negates the passing of the test, see? So that this word comes to mean disapproved. Now, if we put a not out here, it'll look like not to be tested. Dokimos means approved. To be tested and approved. So you put the alpha prefix in front of it, and it means disapproved. Okay? The word really was the word that was used to test the metal. And the idea would be associated in that with a coin. Now, there's two things that could happen in a coin. One, you could test the metal in the coin, and they'd say, hey, this is gold, and it turned out to be brass. So you put it in your mouth, and you taste it. Or, now that's one thing. That means that it would be a phony. In other words, the test would prove that this thing was phony. There's another aspect to the test. And that aspect is you would test the metal, and it wasn't phony, but it didn't have all the properties that it was to have, and hence then it would be disapproved. Suppose you bought a Krugerrand, and it was gold, but it wasn't one complete ounce of gold. Maybe it was 50% gold and 50% copper. See? It would partially meet the test. So, the word can then mean either something that was totally false and spurious, or something that was disapproved. See, two aspects to this word in the New Testament. Two possible meanings. Okay? Okay, so we're looking at the word dokimos. A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. And we're saying that this word can mean either tested and found false, or it can mean tested and disapproved. I'm showing you this because the Arminians build a whole case of falling from grace around this word. And it's because they don't realize that it's used in two ways. It's used in two senses. Okay? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, so if you would be tested and found false, you would be a reprobate. Okay? If you would be tested and found disapproved, you would be rejected. See? There's a difference between a reject and a reprobate. A reprobate would be a guy that didn't want to go to war, so he ran off to Canada. He's a reprobate. He's not a loyal American citizen. A disapproved one, a rejected one, is a guy, maybe he didn't want to go to war either, but he went into the service in the draft, and when he got in there, he found out he only had one lung. We just found out that my uncle only had one kidney. I don't know how they missed that in the military. My uncle's 50-some years old, and they found out he was born with only one kidney. Didn't find out that he was in his late 50s. And he was in the war in the 7th Armored Division, went through the Battle of Bulge and everything else over in Europe. He didn't want to go. And he couldn't even figure out a way after he got in there to get out. He only had one kidney. Mercy. All the beer he drank, you gotta know you had one kidney. A reject would be a guy that he went in and he was tested and he was disapproved and they moved him out. A reprobate would be a guy that would run off to Canada because he's a coward or something, so to speak. Okay? So what we're saying is a dokimos is used in the scripture two ways. One mean as a total reprobate, an unbeliever. Now the attack on Paul at Corinth was that he was a reprobate. See? Okay. Let me give you the passages. This word is used 8 times in the New Testament. Okay. I'll give you the passages where it's used reprobate. Romans 1:28. Where God turned them over to a reprobate mind. 2 Corinthians, the passage we are now in. It's used 3 times. Verses 5, 6, and 7. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. What did it say there? That's where Paul is describing the apostates of the end time. Men of corrupt minds. That's men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. It's very clear that these men who pose as having a form of godliness in the end times are reprobate. That is, they're not believers at all, even though they pose as believers. It's used in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Okay? Now, it's used in the sense of being rejected in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul talks about the self-discipline that he practices. Here's the verse I want you to look at. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul is talking about his attitudes in ministry. He's very serious about the public ministry that God gave to him. And one of the problems at Corinth was that they were a very, very undisciplined bunch of people. So Paul talks about the discipline of his mind and his body relative to, for the gospel. So, after saying that he became all things to all men, to the weak he became weak, to the strong he became strong, he says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9, "This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you, or a sharer. Know you not that they which run in a race, everyone runs, but only one gets a prize?" If we keep going the way we are in socialistic America, pretty soon you won't give a prize to the winner. It'll all be all ties. That way we won't discriminate against anybody who can't run fast. Paul says, "So run that you may obtain." Now the obvious reference is to an athletic contest. Well, he's talking about the Christian life. He's talking about rewards in the Christian life. "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's talking about the physical Greek athletic games. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a corruptible wreath. What did they get in those days? They got a garland of, it was just made out of leaves, and they'd put this garland on their head. What? Were you? Laurel, yeah, garland of laurel. Put it on their heads. And it would, you know, they'd take it home and hang it over the mantle, and 3 years, or 3 months later, it'd be all turned brown. Paul says we are involved in a contest that we receive incorruptible crowns. Verse 26. Therefore, so run. Not as uncertainly. Know where you're running. So fight I. Not as one that beateth the air. I don't shadow box in this battle of Christianity. But I keep my body, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. What he is saying is, I do not let my bodily appetites control me in my ministry. And if the literal picture there is, I beat myself under the eyes. I control myself. Lest, why? Lest that by any means, when I should have preached to others, I should myself be adokimos, an adokimos one, a rejected one. The Arminians take that and make that to mean reprobate. See, because the word is used other ways like that in the New Testament. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about he would be tested and disapproved. You see? So what he's saying is, I do not let my bodily appetite so affect me that it's going to imperil my public ministry for Jesus Christ. The other place that it's used is in this same sense in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse that can't I have verse, it can't be right, it has to be verse 18, I guess. No, verse 8. We won't look at that, I don't have time. Okay, let's go back. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Pardon? Yeah, it's 8. That's what I put, 8, isn't it? Hebrews 6, 8. Yeah. Okay? Okay. So Paul says, I am coming to Corinth with judicial authority. This judicial authority was given to me by Jesus Christ, and I am going to get this thing out in the open. I am going to expose those that are involved. I'm going to bring to bear my authority on them. But if you would try yourselves, verse 5, first word, examine yourselves, which is the word try. Put yourself on trial. Whether you be in the faith, and there's an article with that, meaning the body of Christian dogma, see if you're in that. Prove your own selves. Test, that's the word dokimazo, see? The verbal from which this dokimos comes. Know ye not your own selves? That how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, and that would be this column over here, unless you be unbelievers. But I hope that you shall know that we ourselves are not reprobates. Verse 7. He tells his motivation for this. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. That is, my motivation in this desire that you do not line up with this evil is not that we should be apparently dokimos. See? Verse 7. He says, I pray to God that you do no evil. Now this literally says not one evil thing. And then he tells his motivation. My motivation is not that we should appear to take on the appearance of dokimos ones. See, this would be approved ones. Okay? but that you should do, what King James translates honest is really the word good, but that you should do what is good, even though we appear or we be as reprobates to some in your fellowship. Okay? But that you should do good, that which is good. Even though we are, notice the little as in there, as reprobates, meaning to some. Okay, now let me ask you something. What do you suppose the evil is here in this context? Is he just throwing out a general statement and says, hey, I don't want you to do anything that's bad? What do you think the evil is? Yeah, it would be to line up with the evil that's going on in that assembly. Right. In other words, the evil here would be to side with that negative Pauline group. He isn't just telling him, I don't want you to do evil. That wouldn't make any sense. Hey, I don't want you to do what's wrong. I want you to do good. That wouldn't make sense. There wouldn't be any point in that. That's too generalized of a statement. The evil he has in mind is the evil of siding with that negative Pauline group. Okay? He is saying, I just want you to do what is good. Then if you do that, this whole thing's going to turn out right, even though we appear to be reprobates to some people. Verse 8. For, very emphatic, we can do nothing against the truth. And then the converse of that. We can do nothing against, remember now in verse 8, the we is Paul and his team. This is Paul and his team. And he's making a very categorical statement here. He is so convinced that that they are on solid ground, he and his team, that he just categorically states, we can do nothing against the truth. We can do nothing against the truth. Now, what would the truth be? What would the truth be? What truth does he have in mind? Does he have the quadratic equation in time? Does he have E equals MC squared in mind? Does he have the truth of Einstein's theory of relativity in mind? Okay, it'd be his ministry, okay? This would involve, in this context, it would involve Jesus Christ's plan. It would involve Jesus Christ's servants, who they are, and so on, what their responsibilities were. It would have the concept of Jesus Christ's purposes. And Paul is so convinced that he and his team are in proper accord with what the Lord was doing, what the Lord was not only what the Lord was doing in general, but what the Lord was doing with him and his team. He says, "We can't take sides against what is true. We're too firmly fixed in it." So it'd be the whole concept of the plan of Jesus Christ and his essence, and so on. Jesus Christ's essence and the essence of the gospel. And then he makes the other side of the coin. See, but for the truth, or in the interest of truth. Here we have the preposition kata in the word against. Kata means face to face, so that you sort of come up against something and you clash with it. Okay? But for the truth. And for is the preposition here, huper, which means in the interest of. This is the word that's used, this little preposition, when it one of the words it's used when it says Christ died for our sins. There's three words used there. It means that Christ died in the interest of our sins because he was so identified with that which separated us from God that he died for them. So you take that meaning here where it says for, it means in the interest of. And the interest, the truth that he's interested in is the truth of our Lord, his essence, the essence of the gospel, the essence of his plan. And he is firmly fixed in the fact that his gospel team is on the right track, okay? Even though they might appear to some to be reprobates at Corinth. Verse 9. For we are glad when we ourselves are weak, very emphatic, and you yourselves are strong. He's making a play on this weakness that he pointed out in chapter 12. The word strong means to have inherent power. The word asthenia, weak, means to have innate weakness. Okay? And he confesses in chapter 12 to having a certain weakness, but he's satisfied with it because in his weakness he is made strong through the grace of God. So he's saying, we're happy. We're glad. And this also we wish. Now he expresses a desire. He's expressed two desires. He's expressed desire in verse 6 that they would experientially know that he and his team were not reprobates. And now in verse 9, in the latter part of the verse, he expresses another desire. And we also wish your perfection. Now that's an important statement because that expresses one of the purposes of true ministry for Jesus Christ. Every true minister of Jesus Christ will have this desire for those to whom he ministers. We also wish your perfection. Now I want to say just a few words about this noun, perfection, okay? This noun is the word katarkizis, or tisis. I didn't spell it right. Katarkizis. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-S-I-S. Okay? Now, I know you don't remember this, and it's unfair for me to even suggest that you would remember it. But when we talked about maturation a couple years ago, we said that one of the key words for maturation in the New Testament is the word artios, from which this artizis comes at the end of this word. Artios means to be equipped. It means to not only be equipped, but to be blended together with your equipment in a harmonious way. Okay? I've learned to like to play racquetball. I got a little racket, and there's a little ball, and that's the equipment. And you dare not wear too many clothes. You got to have a pair of tennis shoes, because you just sweat profusely playing that game. Now, I got the equipment. I got a racket ball. It's in my bag in the car. I got a racket, and I got a pair of tennis shoes. But to get those all blended together in a harmonious way, so that when that ball comes off the whatever wall, hits the ground once, hits the floor once, and I hit it back, that's another issue. Well, artios, or artizis in this case, means that I would be equipped and in harmony with the equipment. Now, you take the kata in front of it. Kata means down. It's a preposition that intensifies the meaning of this word, equipped. Artios means harmoniously equipped. You take kata and you intensify it by adding this little preposition down upon. And it means that you are in such harmony with your equipment that you come to a point of almost perfection. That's the way the King James wants to translate the word. It's a very, very exciting word. It means to render fit or complete. To be totally fit or complete. You see this word artizis? We get our English word. Maybe this will help you, okay? Artizis, we get our word artisan directly from that word. An artisan is an artist. He's a craftsman. And all good craftsmen are artists. They do their work well. Doesn't matter if they're soldering some electrical, fixture together. If you saw me solder electric fixture, there'd be solder all over the floor. There'd be a little wee wire that you could hardly see, and there'd be a solder bead on it about that big. I'm a pretty good ditch digger. I used to do that a long time ago. I used to be able to dig a straight ditch. An artisan is a craftsman. He does good work. And we get that word from this. He is harmoniously equipped. He functions with his equipment. Equip should have two P's in it. I just noticed the misspelling. Okay? Okay. This is, therefore, a maturation word. And I would like to show you it in conjunction with three key maturation words in the New Testament. And this is one of them. Three key maturation. This is by way of review. You all know this. But maybe it'll be more meaningful to you now. There are other words for maturation in the New Testament, but these three are key words, and they have a relationship. Number one is the word alakleros. Alakleros. I'm not sure if that's a rough breathing, but it's O-L-O-K. It should be an L. What horrible writing. I've been trying to improve. Oh, let me do it. O-L-O-K-L-E-R-O-S. Alakleros. Now, alakleros means to lack nothing. To lack nothing. This would be like being equipped. That the equipment was there, see? All that you needed was there. You didn't lack anything. It means to be entire. In all parts. Okay? Now this, if you look at James, just keep this marked. We're gonna have two words in James. I want to use the James passage because there's two words right together. And they almost look like synonyms, but they're really not. James chapter 1. Well, it's a beautiful concept. James 1, 4. Where James says, let patience have her perfect work, or her perfecting work. Purpose. That you may be perfect and entire. Now, the word translated entire, which means complete, see, is alakleros. And so, following it then, he adds, wanting nothing. That is, you are not lacking anything. That's alakleros. Okay? In 1 Thessalonians, we won't have time to look at this. Put it down, though. 5:23, Paul says, prays that we will be, that God would sanctify us wholly or entirely. And then he mentions your whole body, your whole spirit, your whole soul, and so on. He's talking about all the parts set apart for God. Uses the word alakleros. The second word is that other word in James 1:4, teleios. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. Now, teleios means that you don't only have all the parts, like alakleros, but you come to the goal. To come to the goal of divine intent. Okay? To arrive at ultimate purpose. James 1:4 translated perfect. Perfect simply meant that each believer had come to the goal of divine intent for him in this life. Now we all know that the The ultimate purpose of divine intent for every believer is that we be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We're predestined for that. We can't miss on that one. That's phase three Christianity. When we lose our sin nature, we'll be conformed to the image of His Son. But in this life, we may miss the ultimate goal of divine intent for our life. Teleios means that you come to that goal. Perhaps one of the best passages on this is Colossians 1:28. Will you look at that? And this here in this passage, Paul expressed the desire, his desire. And it should be the desire of every true minister of Jesus Christ. Okay? We're looking at three key maturation words in the New Testament that have a relationship to one another. Paul says, we preach Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:28, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. Complete in the sense of totally coming to the goal that God has for him in Jesus Christ. Now there he's using teleios in the sense of positional truth. In James, the passage is not used in the sense of positional truth, but in the sense of functional truth, in the sense of operating. Okay? The third word that is used relative to maturation. First we had alakleros, then teleios, and then our word katartizis, or artios. Let me spell that in English. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-S-I-S. Or forms of artios. A-R-T-I-O-S. See, this artizis comes from that artios. Okay, now, this is the word that we have in our passage here. This means to be fitted harmoniously. Okay? The idea of functioning with the equipment. To function well with the equipment. And interestingly enough, this is a military term. It's the idea of the heavy infantry Roman foot soldier. He's got the shield. He's got the breastplate, the armor. He's girdled about with that belt that keeps everything in place. He's got his spike shoes on so that he'll have good solid footing. He's got his helmet on, and he's got his sword, see? And he knows how to use all that equipment. He is equipped. He is ready to fight. See, they don't have to take him through boot training again. Okay, now let me show you what I think the relationship is of all three. Word relationship. Number one, we're going back now and picking up each one. And I'll just abbreviate. Halakleros means that all the graces are present in the believer's life. That is, all that God has for him in grace, including the graces of the mentality of Christ, are present in his life. Secondly, the second word for maturation is the word teleios. Teleios would mean all the graces reach maturity. They come to their designed end. Thirdly, katartismos or artios or katartizis, all the graces are integrated and functioning. All the graces are integrated and functioning. The peace of God, the love of God, the hupomone, the patience that the Holy Spirit gives us, the joy the long-suffering. All of those graces of God the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians 5:22 have reached their saturation point, their maturation, their goal in our lives, and they are functioning in our lives. Beautiful concept. Paul says, one of our goals in true ministry is to fit you harmoniously to function with the equipment. Okay? Now that concept is repeated. See, all of this relates to maturation of the believer. And that is what the true minister of Jesus Christ is interested in. That is one of his primary drives, that he can help people come to maturation. So that you will find this word used that way in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, where Paul says, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That word is a derivative of katharthesis or artios. It is the word katharthismos. It means for the harmonious equipping of the believer. Each believer in himself as an individual, and then the whole body as an assembly, that it might function together. Any questions about those? No? We could try to answer. Paul says, this we wish, this we are greatly desirous of relative to you Corinthians, even your katharthesis, your complete harmonious order, both in the individual believer and for the whole assembly. Okay. Now that takes care of this point. Point four in our thought function. Paul hoped that they would acknowledge his apostleship and authority, for he assures them that he sought only their good in the truth. Okay? Now in verse 10, he's going to remind them, and this is the fifth point of the thought movement. Paul reminds them that all these things were written to avoid his sharp exercise of the power or the authority given him by the Lord. Will you look at that? Sometimes Christian leaders have to be sharp. In fact, they have to be caustic. And the Apostle Paul certainly was caustic in this letter. Now he says he's going to do it again if he has to. Verse 10. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. Now notice this. According to the power which the Lord hath given me. The Lord gave Paul the authority to utilize sharpness or gentleness, whichever was necessary in any case. He tried to avoid that sharp, caustic approach. But he says, I'm going to use it if I have to. He gave me the sharpness to edification and not to destruction. In other words, in verse 10, Paul is saying, the Lord gave me authority to use sharpness. Now, the sharpness is, however, never supposed to be directed toward what the King James translates destruction. So this has to be crossed out. This would be a misuse of the sharpness, a violation of that sharpness that the Lord gave him. Rather, the sharpness, if he was going to use it, was supposed to be used for edification. And edification always means building up. And the word destruction here means tearing down. Whatever way he would use sharpness would be whether he was in fellowship or not. If he was in fellowship, he would be using it for edification and not for the destruction, okay, of others. Okay, now, in the last point, the last part of the thought movement, point six, in verses 11 through 14, we have his final admonitions and closing benediction. Would you look, please, at verse 11? Finally, brethren, farewell. Now, that word can either be translated farewell or greetings. I talked to Jim Palakis, who's one of the, is of a Greek heritage. He speaks modern Greek. And he's brought a number of Greek people to this church. A couple Christmases ago, this is an interesting switch, we had a lady from, she originally was from near Thessalonica in Greece, but she has since moved to Crete. And she was in the United States visiting her children, and she was here for church service at Christmas. And the only thing she could in a joyous sense, a happy farewell, a happy greeting. Okay? Then he gives four commands, four admonitions, and all of these are relative to their maturation. Be perfect. Same word that we just had in the verb form. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. So in these final admonitions, we have four final admonitions, and all four of them relate to maturity. Okay? Number one, in verse 11. I want to translate these to capture. Maybe I should give you some general points about these four before I do this. It might help you. Number four, they're all present imperatives. They're all present tense imperatives. Now, when you have an imperative like this in the New Testament, this word imperative simply means it is God's will. An imperative expresses God's will. It is a command. Whatever God commands, He always gives the grace to fulfill the command. He always gives the means. The present tense, in this case, simply means this is always God's will for you, for the believer. Okay? It's the on and on tense. The keep on tense. Okay? The second thing is, that I'd like to show you, is they are all second person plurals. So he is commanding the individuals and he is also commanding the whole assembly in the matter. The third thing is that the first two are passive voices. That means they will be acted upon. I'll say more about that. And the last thing about these is that the second two are active voices. And I'll say more about that, as they will produce the action. Okay? Okay, let's look at each one of them, and then we'll be just about finished. Number one of these final admonitions or commands. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. We would translate that to capture all that significance that we just wrote down. Keep on being fitted out completely and harmoniously. And of course, the thing in mind is for the Christian life. Now, what do we call all that God has provided to be completed, complete and harmonious in His, in this thing? What do we call that? Grace provision. That's right. That means you're going to have to know the grace provision, and you're going to have to identify with it. You have to believe it. See? That's the only thing that will equip you harmoniously. Okay? Personal maturation is in view. See? And assembly maturation. Assembly maturation, too. See, that the plural gets that assembly thrown in there. You can't have a mature assembly, a mature church, if individuals in the assembly aren't maturing. Can't happen. So he's hitting them shotgun approach. He has individuals in mind, all of them, but he wants the whole assembly to be mature. Okay, number two. Second command. King James says, be of good comfort. I don't think that's what that means at all. I think the concept, this is simply the word parakaleo in the imperative mode, which means to exhort, to admonish. So he's saying, keep on being admonished, exhorted. And what he is saying is, don't reject exhortation. Don't reject admonition. Because part of the grace provision for maturation is the gift of exhortation, the gift of admonition. And if you have somebody that admonishes you in the Lord, that has the gift of exhortation, and visits with you, man, you ought to thank the Lord for that. Somebody that encourages you in Bible doctrine or in identity with Jesus Christ. Keep on accepting that. Keep on receiving it. See, these are passive voices. Both of these, number one and number two. It means you are acted upon by an outward source. Someone else does this for you. Okay? Others are involved in the activity. Passive voice simply means you are acted upon. And the idea for the believer simply is this: don't get yourself in a position where you are out of harmony with what God is doing in this action of maturation. And part of it will be in the area of exhortation and admonition. In other words, this is part of divine design. By the way, I wanted to show you this verb. Those of you, there's a number here that are studying Greek. This is the verb katar. The form we're looking at is tidzitha, so it is the verb katartidzo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. And we just looked at the noun form katartisis, right? Right. This is the word for to exhort, parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo means, kaleo means to call, and para means beside. And a person who has this gift, or who is an exhorter, I was talking to an exhorter last week. His name is a black person. Sam Dalton last week. Sam Dalton is an exhorter. Beautiful believer. He just, all you do is push the button and he's off. I mean, he just rambles and talks and talks and talks without end. And often he's really not saying too much, except that he's exhorting you all the time. And he'll quote scriptures like, you know, he's like a walking Bible. And sometimes I can't even follow what he's saying. And he just, that's just the kind of guy. I like the guy, and he's a beautiful believer, but he's an exhorter. And he's excellent one-to-one witness for Jesus Christ. Just excellent. Beautiful guy. I love to talk to him. He's asking me, what's wrong? He says, every prayer I go, all the believers are all defeated. Go to the West Coast, go here. And he just goes all over the country. Very popular speaker. He's an exhorter. What does an exhorter do? He calls one beside truth, scriptural truth, in a way that the person is encouraged in the Lord. See? Now, Paul is saying, keep on being admonished or exhorted. Don't get yourself out of a position where that doesn't happen. The next two are active voices. Number three. Now, the King James translates this, be of one mind, which is pretty good, except the action doesn't flow that way. The action flows this way. Keep on, this captures our present tense, I feel, minding the same thing. Now, that's a literal translation. And see, the King James translation says, be of one mind. That makes it look like everybody's saying, well, we've got to be in unity. We've got to be in unity. I've got to struggle for unity. Well, what one mind are you going to be like if you do that? Does that mean you just sort of fluff around with everybody in the fellowship so that... But God wouldn't command such an idiotic thing. But when he says, keep on minding the same thing, that means fix your mind on the same thing. Get your frenetic capabilities. The verb here is phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. We get our word phrenology from that, the study of the cranial area. Get your phrenos, or phrenological area, focused on what it was designed to focus on, see? Remember we had this word in Philippians? This means to think actively. Now, get the thinking directed to the same thing. Focus on the same thing. And there's only one thing to focus on in the assembly, and that is the body of Christian truth, which we call Bible doctrine. This is Christ's mind. How is Christ's mind expressed to us? It's expressed to us in His Word. Moreover, it's the doctrine as Paul delivered it. That's what he had in mind. He said, get yourself in focus. Okay? The fourth one. I wanted to get these both on the same line, but I blew it. Both on the same page. Keep on being at peace. Keep on being at peace. Now that means inwardly and outwardly. You won't be at peace outwardly if you're not at peace inwardly. You're hung up and frustrated inside. If you're a frustrated wife at home and you come to church and you're all smiles, it won't take long till it's going to show itself. If you're a frustrated man at work, it'll become manifest when you get home. But if you have peace inwardly, then you can give expression of peace outwardly in a consistent way. Okay? So it's both internally and externally. And the idea is that the Christian life is not a life of frustration. If the first thing that I noticed when I went to Southern California last year, where the Lord put me and the contacts He gave me, was I could say to this person, you know, you're a typical nervous Christian. The first Christian I met, I had to say that to them. I felt they it was an exhortatory way. It wasn't, you know, I wasn't trying to knock them in the head. Well, maybe I was trying to knock them in the head. But it worked. And then I got to talk to them for 6 weeks and try to tell them, you know, Christianity wasn't given so that we could run around like a nervous wreck, you know, and hung up with all kind of guilt and so on. Just the opposite. We ought to be at peace. Okay? Okay. Now, being at one mind, you see, produces this. In an assembly. I have guys call me up and they say, listen, I've got a new witnessing technique. I can teach your people how to witness. Would you like for me to come? No. No. What are you going to do? You're going to take them down to City Park and you're going to have them buttonhole people and try to drill the gospel into them. Yeah, I got a little technique for that. No thanks. We don't need that technique. All you would do would be called mass confusion here. People witness out of their frame of reference. They're taught to do that all the time. I have to do this all the time, at least twice a year to people. If you are at one mind in the body of Christian truth, you will be effectual in these other things from your own frame of reference, see? And you will have peace individually, and you'll have peace in your assembly. And this was what Paul was looking at. Now, these two are active voice. This is an active voice. It will be you who will make the determination whether you are going to have a focus in your Christian life or not, with an assembly. It will be you in your Christian life to determine how actively you will be involved in your own mentality with the peace that the gospel's supposed to bring. Okay? So he says, be harmoniously equipped, all of you. Keep on being admonished. Keep on directing your mental activities toward one thing, and keep on living in peace, or keep on being at peace. And the God of love and of peace, genitives of description, genitives that describe God. He's the loving God. He's the peace God. He's the one who brings this about. He shall be with you, and you will be aware of it. It'll be in a conscious way. And he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I wonder when they quit practicing that. I think that's a practice we ought to take up again. You have to qualify. It has to be a sanctified kiss. Remember that. And please warn me if you're going to practice. All the saints salute you. Then this magnificent benediction. Now you remember that he's writing to this assembly. He has written the most personal, the most autobiographical, the most intense letter that he writes. Perhaps, yes, it's more personal and more intense even than Galatians, I think. And he's still having problems with these people. He has just said in the previous verses in this chapter, he was coming with authority. He would not spare anyone. And when he says spare, he means he's going to bring a rod with him. And if he has to chastise them, he will. But then he ends this book on this magnificent doxology, this magnificent benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All of you. Amen. He uses grace with the Lord Jesus Christ because it is in Jesus Christ that the totality of the grace of God is seen. The unmerited blessings that we enjoy are manifold in Jesus Christ. The word love is, you notice the Trinity involved in this? I think that's obvious. Probably you've seen this verse used to prove the Trinity, often is. The love of God, it is the love of God, it is love that motivated God to communicate himself to us in Jesus Christ. The word communion is our word koinonia. It means the common sharing of the Holy Spirit, that which the Spirit commonly seeks to communicate to all believers. That fellowship, that oneness. Paul says, I want it to be with every one of you. Amen. Now, tacked on to the end of the book, there is some good menu scriptural evidence after verse 14 for this statement, written from Philippi. And to some of you, this will have meaning, and to some of you, it will not. This is found in a corrected manuscript of Codex Vaticanus, and so you use this little number to show the corrected B2. It's found in K. Corinthianus. It's found in L. Both of these are in the Byzantine family of texts. It's found in the Syriac Peshitta version, which is a translation into Syriac. It's also found in the Hartleian Syriac, which is another Syriac translation. And it's also found in some Coptic versions from Egypt. So it's thought that Paul wrote the book from Philippi in approximately the year 56-57 AD. Any questions we could try to answer? Don't have time to go over the outline of the book. Maybe if you go back and look at your outline that we passed out at the beginning of this course, the book will take on added meaning to you. Any questions on the verses we tried to cover tonight? All right, shall we close in prayer? We pause to give you thanks, our Father, for the joy and the delight and the consciousness that we have finished a study of another magnificent of the New Testament letters. We're aware that we barely touched the surface of what all that is there, but we do pray that the information that was communicated will be utilized by God the Holy Spirit in bringing each of us to that place of a harmonious fitness, and also a sense of having all the parts, the alakvairas concept of maturity. And then that as these work together, we will be brought to a telos, to the goal of your divine plan for each of our lives. And that this fellowship will manifest a fixity of mind and a peace about it, and a sense of eagerness to be exhorted and admonished in doctrine. We entrust all this great work to God the Holy Spirit. Amen.